We've been connecting our little mini-series here during Passion Tide and Easter with the idea of glimpses of glory. That glory of Christ in his resurrection, which was anticipated momentarily at the Transfiguration, and then seen but not understood in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We thought about that last Lord's Day. And now that glory is finally revealed, but what strikes us is the understated way, the matter-of-fact way in which the glory, when it's finally revealed, is revealed. I was going to include it in the sermon this morning, but I decided not to, just in the interest of time. But when you compare the account of the resurrection in a few of the non-canonical Gospels, the way they tell the story when they invent the story of the resurrection is so very, very different. When Jesus comes forth from the tomb, for example, his head touches the heavens. He's so big. And when we read, as we will now, Luke's account, it all seems so very down to earth. It's almost cinematic. When a filmmaker gives you little glimpses here and there, and then finally all the pieces come together. I mean, we see an empty tomb, we hear angelic messengers, but it's not until later that Jesus actually appears in the flesh with the nail scars still in his hands. So I want to read the whole of Luke 24 so that we can remind ourselves of this amazing story. But part of the amazing character of the story is that it's so unamazing. And yet here's the glory of the triumphant Messiah revealed in his resurrection. So let's hear the word of the Lord from Luke, the 24th chapter. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, the women, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how it was known he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Excuse me. Let's pray. What a story, Lord. How amazing to see these things through the eyes of the people who were there with all of the muddle and the confusion and the fear and the doubt mixed together. Lord, this is anything but an after-the-fact invention of the grand faith of the apostolic church. And so it connects with us, O Lord, because we're filled with doubt and fear. We wonder whether we can really believe something that doesn't happen in our experience, that a dead body, having been in the tomb for 3 days, could rise again physically, not a ghost, not a hallucination, but something that could be touched and handled and ate broiled fish right before our very eyes. But you have given us the witness, not only of those who were there at the time, but of the scriptures. And we pray that this morning, as you mediate the resurrection to us by the scriptures, not only the old covenant scriptures, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, but now the new covenant testimony as well, the writings of the apostles, here the writing of Luke. We pray that our faith would be firm on that foundation, and that the knowledge that Jesus rose from the dead would change our lives as radically as it changed theirs. Lord, we often think about what it means to be Christian, and it doesn't always have to do with being resurrection people, people with a resurrection conviction. Even when we think about talking to others about Jesus, we don't usually start with the resurrection. And if we do, it's an attempt to prove that he really was divine. But Lord, here it tells us the story that he was the king, the promised Messiah, and seemingly the hopelessness of his death and burial give way now to his vindication, declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. So, Lord, grant us that faith, and may it be a life-transforming faith, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You know, there's always little buttons at Christmas time that remind us to think about the true meaning of Christmas. I've yet to see a button urging us to think about the true meaning of Easter. I don't know that people even think about the true meaning of Easter again, except for something quaint, you know, all these pilgrims that assemble every year in Jerusalem at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and there's incense and there's candles and there's chanting in strange tongues. And we think, oh, how quaint, how far away, how distant from our lives. Those who do think about the real claim of Easter tend to dismiss the story of Jesus' resurrection as a, to borrow Peter's words, a cunningly devised fable, an invented story, either by the first disciples to overcome the depression that set in when they realized that they had backed the wrong horse, that Jesus was dead and gone, but maybe they could salvage something from the last 3 years by speaking about Jesus raised from the dead. Or perhaps it was invented a little later by power-hungry church leaders who wanted to consolidate their place, their power, the whole idea of an invention later on by the Catholic Church before it was even the Catholic Church. But Peter says, no, we didn't follow fables, either when we saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration or when we have told you about his resurrection from the dead. But sadly, on the conservative side, and this is something that Richard Gaffin from Westminster Seminary observed a generation ago, there's been a neglect of the significance of the resurrection in a lot of Reformed theology, particularly systematic theology. For Reformed people, the center of gravity in the message of the New Testament has been salvation, atonement, Jesus' death on the cross, and then the implication of that, our justification, forgiveness, and acceptance by God. And so he pointed out that in many of the major systematic theologies, you get a lot about the cross of Christ, and then you move on to the application of Jesus' death to the life of believers, faith, justification, and so on and so forth. And just a few pages devoted to the resurrection. And if the resurrection means anything, it basically confirms God's acceptance of Jesus' redemptive accomplishment on the cross. And it confirms the believer's hope of heaven when we die. And a few weeks ago, when we were talking about Philippians, I talked about some of the confusion that continues to affect conservative thinking. Remember what I said about the Trinity hymnal, where we get the intermediate state, going to heaven when we die, all mixed up with the resurrection and the eternal state, and we're not really quite sure what resurrection means anymore. Well, the character of these narratives really, I think, puts the lie to that liberal claim that these things were made up. When we see how understated they are, how matter-of-fact the canonical gospel narratives are, if you were going to make this up after the fact, you'd done a much better job of it. For example, the accounts wouldn't be so messy. You know, people spend lots of time trying to Of course, the claim is that there's contradictions in these four different accounts. So we're going to fit the pieces together so they all form a seamless whole. But it's the disjointedness of these accounts that speaks of their authenticity. You know, if you get three or four of you together to describe something that you know you all saw, you're all going to describe it a little bit differently. Some of you notice one thing, some notice another. Some decide that something's not particularly important while something else is. When you get eyewitness testimony, and you see this in courts of law, if all of the testimony exactly dovetails, you think, these people must have cooked up this story on their own, and now they're going to try and pass it off as true to the judge and to the jury. And so the messiness of these four accounts, in a sense, is a testimony that they are reported by people who were really there, but they saw things from a different perspective, and they thought certain things ought to be reported, other things perhaps not. And so it's the character of these narratives that show that they're not cunningly devised fables. On the other hand, we should rejoice that in the last 30 or 40 years, there has been among conservatives a growing appreciation for the meaning of the resurrection in its own right. The meaning of messianic victory. That when God raised his son from the dead, he was saying, "This is my son. This is the king in whom I am well pleased." And by raising him from the dead, he said everything that he claimed, particularly about his kingship. I mentioned on Friday night, you read the story of the crucifixion, and what's center stage is not the atonement. We get that from other passages in Scripture. But the fact that he claimed to be the Messiah, the Jews rejected that claim. Pilate mocked that claim by killing the Messiah and hanging a sign over his head, King of the Jews. What a joke! But then the resurrection vindicates that claim. Indeed, Jesus was and is the King of the Jews and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now we're beginning to appreciate that, I think, in conservative circles more, and the idea that the resurrection is the beginning of new creation. That what happened to Jesus is the pledge for what will happen to us as well. Not simply going to heaven when we die, though that's true. But one day we will be raised from the dead as he was raised from the dead, and we will share in the life of the age to come, a new heavens and a new earth. And I hope we appreciate that more and more as we study the Scripture. Now, as I said, the glory that was glimpsed in those earlier events, the transfiguration and the triumphal entry, now here is revealed, but in this understated way, as Jesus triumphs over humanity's last enemy. Paul says death is the worst enemy. You beat death, you beat all of the enemies of God. And here we're told that Jesus, the Messiah, has defeated death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And in light of the fuller meaning of the event, the stories in these Gospels really look like raw material. And I'm just going to go through the chapter, not in a lot of detail, comment just on a few of the things that we might rejoice in what these eyewitnesses have told us. And more than that, what the Scriptures tell us and how they have been confirmed. We begin with this visit by the women to the tomb of Jesus. And again, when you think about if the apostles were inventing this, would they have sent women first? Wouldn't it have been Peter, James, and John, the big three, who got there first? And they were the ones that saw the truth, and they're the ones that went out declaring it. I mean, the fact that the women are the first witnesses in an ancient world and in much of the modern world, that would say, immediately we've got a question mark. You've been told before that the rabbis wouldn't even allow a woman to give testimony in court because it was considered that women could not be relied upon to give accurate testimony. And yet they were the first ones that were there. Conscientious women are the first to visit the tomb. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Who's the they? Well, you have to look back at the end of the preceding chapter. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. You know, this isn't the heart of the story, but I think we ought to just remark how, at least I'm so grateful for godly women who are always thinking ahead. You know, for some people, it's true of men, but let's stick with the ladies. When a crisis hits, that just erases everything, and they're into their own feelings, and they're, let's say in this case, fearful and sad. But then there are a few in the crowd who are thinking, you know, life goes on. And after the Sabbath, we're going to have to finish this burial. You know, his burial was a hasty job. Wrap him up, get him in the tomb, close the tomb because it was the Sabbath day and they couldn't do anything. So these women are going back to finish the job of burying Jesus. Now, again, are these people who are filled with resurrection hope? No. They're going to do the sad work of finishing the project. And so they go early in the morning. We're told later on that it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James in particular, who were there. Where were the guys? Well, they'd had a rough couple of days. They needed to sleep in, you know, get some rest, get ready for whatever was going to happen yet. They found the stone had been rolled away. And when you try and put yourself in their position, again, what could that possibly mean? The grave robbers had already been there. Now, often in the ancient world, graves were robbed in order to get stuff that was in the tomb along with the body of the person. But here, it couldn't have been that. It was one more attempt to further desecrate the body of Jesus. You see, accusing him, convicting him, shaming him, crucifying him wasn't enough. We're going to have to sneak into his tomb and do something even worse. And you can just imagine, I mean, you've had a sad shock before and you get that kind of punch in the solar plexus. And so here they are going to finish this job. And now the tomb is open. And they were just heartsick. What could this possibly mean? And they looked in. And they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. So the first thing they find out is that he's not there. And that doesn't take away their fear, because the body being gone, that could only mean one thing, given what they were thinking about. But then these two men appear to them in their dazzling apparel, and they ask a question that's really the question, isn't it? Why do you seek the living among the dead? And even saying it that way, Jesus is the Lord of life. He is the living one. They didn't say, why do you seek Jesus in this tomb? But they make it more general than that. He's not here, but he has risen. And then they say, remember how he told you? Now, this is significant. It's not just Jesus isn't here, he's risen. But Jesus told you about that. And we won't look at the passages, but three times at the last part of his ministry, he told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected by the Jews and by the Gentiles. They're going to put me to death. And the third day, I will rise again. And it just seems like that went right over their heads. They didn't get it. But now these angels, these men say, didn't Jesus warn you? And it's like, oh, yeah, I remember that. That's what he was talking about. They remembered Jesus' words. Suddenly, the missing pieces of the puzzle, if you will, begin to fit together. But again, there's no interpretive commentary here. There's nobody taking this information and going a little bit more with it. It's just there. It's just raw material. You know, as Joe Friday used to say in Dragnet, just the facts, ma'am. What did he say? What did they do? Just leave it at that. So the women return to the upper room, presumably, and they report all these things to the 11. And notice the reference, and to all the rest. So we're already envisioning a larger group that have assembled that will carry on into the book of Acts, where we're told that there were 120 disciples along with the 11. Judas, of course, committed suicide. But this larger group, they go back and they report what they have heard. Empty tomb, announcement from the angels that he had risen. And of course, the disciples say, "Wonderful!" No, now we get what we suspected all along. They think these women are nuts. They're hysterical. This is an idle tale. So far from being eager to believe in resurrection, the disciples are skeptical. They're doubtful. You're going to have to prove it, if you will. Well, Peter at least takes off. He runs to the tomb and he's going to see for himself. He looks inside and there are the grave clothes. So that clears up one mystery. It's not grave robbing. If you were stealing the body, you'd take the whole thing, wrappings and all. You wouldn't leave the wrappings behind. So that suggests that something else is going on. But here, even Peter doesn't see Jesus risen from the dead. The appearance to Simon comes, again, at some point later, which we're not told about until after the fact by Luke's narrative. If you were inventing this story, you wouldn't leave so many loose ends. You'd make it match better. But this isn't invention. This is how it really happened. This is what they saw, what they heard, the multiple witnesses. Well, then suddenly, and I said this is kind of a cinematic account, you have a cutaway. Now we go to a completely different change of scene. Now we've got two guys walking along a road to Emmaus, a little bit outside of Jerusalem, and they're talking about what they heard on the news, so to speak. You know, just like you after after church, you'll get around the coffee and you'll talk about what Trump's up to or what Trump's enemies are up to or whatever you talk about when you discuss the events of the day. And they're going over this stuff as they walk along, and suddenly some stranger comes up and joins the conversation. And this poor guy, he's clueless. He doesn't listen to the news. He doesn't read the newspaper. He hasn't heard. He says, "What are you talking about? What's happened here?" And they say, "Are you the only guy in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened in the last 3 days?" So again, it's coming at it from the backside. It's not just announcing, "Here's Jesus risen from the dead. Everybody celebrate." It's accommodating how people, real people in real world situations, come to realize that unthinkable things like resurrection can actually happen. And so they're talking to each other about what has happened. Jesus says, what are you talking about? What's going on? And we're noticed that they stood there staring at him and they're sad. You kind of wonder whether they're sad about the news or they're sad about this poor, pathetic fellow who doesn't know what in the world is going on. Is he the only one? So they explain it to him in verse 19. This is all about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who everybody thought was a prophet because he was mighty indeed. He'd done all these miracles and he taught as no one ever taught before. We really thought this guy was the real deal. But the chief priests and the rulers who were supposed to know about these things, they denied him. They condemned him to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They were among those who were expecting God to send his Messiah to be the deliverer for his people. And even a week before, at the triumphal entry, it looked like that was what was happening. Here comes Jesus riding into the city. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming King of Israel." That's what we thought. And now those hopes are completely dashed. Not a single hope left as they saw it. And yet, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early and they didn't find his body. And they came back saying that they had seen angels who had said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Okay, so we're seeing all of these other things, but no Jesus yet. Except, of course, there's this unusual stranger there listening to all of this commentary. Well, Jesus finally speaks and he chides them for their sluggish hearts. They're slow on the uptake in the faith department, if you want to say it that way. And he says, you don't believe what the prophets have spoken. He doesn't say you don't believe what the women said or you don't believe what the other disciples have said, but he points them back to the scriptures. Isn't that significant? Because for us, seeing is believing, right? So that would be the test. Did somebody see it firsthand? But for Jesus, it's all about what the scriptures had said. So he says, how could you not believe what the scriptures have spoken? And then he says it was necessary, based on the scriptures, that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And then Luke tells us, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I guess the walk must have stopped there for a bit as Jesus went through. Now, again, he didn't say, now open your Bibles. He simply recited for them the scriptures that spoke about himself. And suddenly the light begins to dawn, but it dawns from the scriptures, even more from the man, the risen Jesus, who at this point God is preventing them from seeing him for who he really is. And so he points them to the scriptures. And only secondarily then does he reveal himself to them. They carry on, verse 28. Looks like Jesus is going to carry on with his journey, but they say, why don't you stay, have a meal with us, it's late in the day. And while he was at table then, verse 30, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Now, this isn't a communion service, but that language certainly reminds us. And that's where this has such a strange familiarity to it. We've seen somebody break this bread before. We've seen him give it to us before. We've heard him bless it. What's going on here? And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished. Now, again, it doesn't say he got up and he walked out of the room. He vanished. So, again, it just reminds us, and this is food for another study, this is a physical body that has properties that are not the same as the physical bodies that we now inhabit. Jesus can leave them in an instant. And so we might think, and maybe they thought, well, maybe he is a ghost. It is Jesus, but he's so different from what we would expect that maybe he's not bodily risen. He's back with us in some sense. And of course, that's what a lot of people think. The resurrection was all about Jesus' abiding spiritual presence with the disciples. But as we'll see in a moment, no, it was decidedly physical. It was a bodily resurrection. But they see him and then he disappears. And then again, notice the reaction, verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, which was before they recognized him, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Confronted with the risen Lord, they're most impressed with the effect that understanding the scriptures finally gave them. I don't know. Do you get joy when you learn from the Bible? That's an odd way to put it. When things really start connecting in your mind, when you've heard something over and over again, so it starts grabbing you by the gut. It's so hard to describe. It's kind of like your heart burning within you when the scriptures are open to you. I mean, it still happens today. as we read and study, as we process, as we internalize. It's much, much more than simply getting another Bible fact to add to the Bible facts that you already have. But what it strikes me here is that they've got Jesus alive from the dead. Now, admittedly, he vanished quickly. But what impresses them is not, wow, he was here. And did you see him disappear? What was that all about? But instead, again, they look at the scriptures and how he enabled them to understand the witness of the scripture. And that caused their hearts to burn within them. So they rose and they, who knows why they were going to Emmaus, but they scrapped that plan and they go back to Jerusalem. And there they find the 11, and again, this larger group of those that were with them gathered together, and they said, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Well, that's what the others say to him. So somewhere in the interim, Jesus has appeared to Simon Peter. And then they, the two from Emmaus, told what had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So now, as they begin to compare notes and match experiences, it becomes really clear. It's not grave robbers. It's not a figment of somebody's imagination. It's the very stunning truth that Jesus, who died, is risen from the dead. He's alive again, and he's meeting with his people. And that then sets up the paragraph in verse 36, where Jesus finally reveals himself to the whole company of the disciples. Now, we know from John that Thomas wasn't there. We won't say much about Thomas, but we'll just note his absence for a moment. And he provides, if you will, the empirical evidence that modern people especially, but also ancient people, needed in order to believe that something unbelievable had actually happened. So Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." Up to that point, they'd been anything but peaceful, fearful, anxious, confused, doubting. "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought, they saw a spirit. Again, just like we would. You know, you hear people sometimes, they believe that someone who has died has come back to them, maybe in a dream. Or maybe in a waking moment, they have such a sense of their presence. You know, we're modern people, so we don't believe in ghosts, or do we? But anyway, they thought they had seen a spirit, a ghost. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" He knows the doubts are there. He knows the fears are there, but they're ungrounded. And then he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Resurrection means a dead body coming back to life, but now a glorious new kind of physicality, but it still shares the old physicality, flesh and bones. And he says, "Look." And you can imagine, he says, "So touch me and see." He invites this. Here's where Thomas comes into it. You know, Thomas gets the rap, right? Doubting Thomas. Well, which of these folks didn't doubt? Is there any non-doubting? And all Thomas wants a week later is what Jesus had already offered the other disciples. "Go ahead, touch me." Now, can you imagine the whole group there standing around the risen Jesus and everybody politely keeps their hands at their sides? I mean, if I was there, I'd want to handle it. And if Jesus says, "Go ahead, touch me," I'd put my hands on his shoulders. I'd want to satisfy myself that I wasn't seeing things, that this wasn't a ghost or a vision of some sort. And Jesus is fine with that. You know, when in John's account again, when Jesus says, and the translation in the older versions was, "Don't touch me," to Mary Magdalene, that's led a lot of people to think, you know, that she couldn't touch him. She really saying, "Don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me." When she realized that he wasn't the gardener, he was Jesus, she probably grabbed him. What else would you do? And he says, no, don't hold on to me. I've got other things to do. But so here they're handling him. They touched him. He was fine with that. And if that wasn't enough, he says, have you got anything to eat around here? I mean, what could be more commonplace than that, right? Are resurrection bodies hungry? Well, their bodies, they need nutrition. Jesus hadn't eaten for 3 days. So give me something to eat. And they give him a piece of broiled fish. This isn't heavenly food. It's not manna. It's fish. And he eats it. And again, I can imagine these guys standing there just kind of with their mouths open. Jesus, do you mind if we watch you eat? Are you really chewing that? And when you swallow it, where does it go? You see, this is real life, real people. And they're trying to take it all in. Even though Jesus had told them, warned them, prepared them, but they're still, this goes so far beyond what they could imagine. So when modern people say to us, you know, we don't believe this Jesus stuff because we know dead bodies don't come back to life. And you can say, of course they don't. Except this time. This is a unique one-off event. Yes, Jesus raised some dead people during his earthly ministry, but them he brought back into this world. Jesus' resurrection is going through death and coming out on the other side. This is something completely different. And while it's physical, it's glorified physical. And although that's not our point, but that's the parallel then. When we rise from the dead, you're going to be put in the grave. Your body's going to dissolve. It's going to go back to its constituent elements. When God raises it, it's going to have flesh and bone like your present body, but it's going to be glorified. Now, again, we don't get an analysis of what the differences are, but the parallel is with Jesus' body. It's real. It's physical, but it's new. And that's the ultimate hope of the Christian, because Jesus' resurrection is the first resurrection, of which ours is the final resurrection. But again, as I say, that's for another time. So have you got anything to eat? Yeah, we got some fish. Eat this. And he ate it before them. And then he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Again, he points them back to the scriptures. It is the scriptures that bear witness to Jesus. And remember, all through his earthly ministry, what did he do to confirm what he was saying and doing? It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written. Jesus, the Son of God, was a spokesman for the written word. And now, risen from the dead, he points us back again to the written word. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That's the message of the Old Testament scriptures, now confirmed in their own experience. So, yes, the eyewitness testimony, people who were there, saw, heard, touched, handled, all of that is important, but it's important secondary to the teaching of the scriptures. And that's what's such good news for us, because we weren't there. We didn't touch him. We didn't watch him chew the broiled fish and swallow it down. But we have the testimony, not only of the Old Testament scriptures, but now of the New Testament scriptures. These gospel narratives, and they teach us to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And that that resurrection means that everything that he said about himself is true. And they give us the glimpse of our ultimate future, our eternal hope, a resurrection hope. So again, the emphasis on the primacy of the scriptures And then he goes on to point out that based on these realities, then a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Again, it's not explained. There's no commentary here by the writer. He just puts it out there. And we would have to fill in the blanks. Since Jesus is who he claims to be, we need to face our sin and our self-will and our rebellion against God and turn away from that. That's repentance. And the promise is, if we do, God will forgive our sins. Now, again, we think of these things in personal and private terms, but think again of let's say a dictator. This has the wrong connotation, but let's say a dictator who overthrows a government and now proclaims that he is in charge. What's the first thing he's going to do with everybody who fought against him? He's going to get rid of them, right? Line them up against the wall and mow them down. Here's Jesus, declared to be the Son of God with power. What's he going to do with all of us who have spent our life fighting against him? Is he going to line us up against the wall and mow us down? Is he going to cast us into hell forever? No, he's going to pardon us out of his free grace. Was there ever a king like this? Earthly kings reward their friends and they punish their enemies. This king saves his enemies. For we're all enemies. And yet, the promise is the forgiveness of sins. If we throw down our weapons, if we abandon our rebellion, Jesus says, I will forgive you. I will accept you. And notice again, this is a message for the whole world, not just for the Jews. Yes, he was the King of the Jews, but as such, he's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this message, beginning in Jerusalem, was to be preached to the ends of the earth. And that's really where Luke picks it up in chapter 2 of his book, or volume 2 of his book, the book of Acts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, here's the beginning of that great commission. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. They have to wait for the promise of the Father, who, it turns out, is the Holy Spirit. This power from on high that will enable them to carry out their mission. But of course, it's more than just power. It's more than just being energized. The Holy Spirit is the personal presence of the risen Christ with his people, with his church. And that word is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But once they are clothed with that presence, with that power, then they're called to carry this message of resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, his vindication of king as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the beginning of a new creation. We're to carry that mission on as well in our own day. And then Jesus departs for now. He led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And we're continually in the temple blessing God. What was the response? Again, when the response to the crucifixion was fear and hopelessness. If they'd even believed a little bit of what Jesus said about die and the third day rise from the dead, they would have stayed up those days thinking, okay, we're counting down. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Now's the day. But you see, they didn't grasp that. They were discouraged. They were sad. They were disappointed. Their hopes were smashed. And now Jesus gives new hope by presenting himself alive from the dead, bodily, but in a glorified body. And then he commissions them to carry that word to the end of the world. And their response is joy. I don't think there are very many times. You know, there's often times in lives where, in our lives, where happiness is turned almost immediately to sorrow. But rarely do we experience it the other way around, where a deep, deep sorrow suddenly gives way to overwhelming joy. But that's what happened for them. Deep sorrow and hopelessness, which now becomes joy. And they head off to the temple. Isn't that interesting? They go back to the temple to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has now demonstrated his glory, actually in doing what they thought and hoped that he would do, sending his son, the king, to be the redeemer of Israel and the redeemer of the world. And that's the challenge to us, to believe that. And to believe it with such deep conviction that it shapes and colors our lives. I was reading something yesterday that pointed out that oftentimes we try to find something in the Bible that will address our life situation. And really what the Bible wants to do is to get us to see our life swallowed up by what the Bible describes as God's situation and our place in it. Resurrection is the reality of God. The kingship of Christ is the reality of God. And our job is to see our personal lives, our private lives in that picture, in that storyline, and then to persuade others to do the same thing. And we do that by the Scriptures. Again, we don't need to have been there. We so often wish, you know, oh, if I could have just been there. But now you see, being there wasn't a great advantage over the Scriptures. I was put in mind of that parable that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that one? And they both die and they go to the afterlife. And Lazarus is enjoying the blessing of Abraham. And the rich man is suffering torment. And the rich man asks Lazarus, can you do something about this just to relieve my pain just for a moment? And he says, no, I can't do that. There's this great gulf fixed. So then, in a moment of the care for others, you know, uncharacteristic for this rich man, he says, well, you know, I've got five brothers. Will you at least go back and warn them so they don't come into the same place of torment? And you remember what Lazarus says? They have Moses and the prophets. But if they won't listen to the Bible, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead and speaks to them. We have Moses and the prophets, and we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the epistles of Peter and Paul and John. We have much, much more. And if we won't believe that good news, then even if someone were to rise and speak to us, we wouldn't listen. So we live in a skeptical age, an unbelieving age. They think they're so smart by doubting these cunning fables, and we're here to tell them the truth. But you got to live the truth. And you can't live the truth if this truth doesn't compel you, if it doesn't define your whole life, your whole existence. You're resurrection people. You're new creation people. You're alive from the dead people. Even though we're not raised yet bodily, already resurrection is at work in our hearts and in our lives. People need to see that and they need to hear that. And as we open the Scriptures to them in our witness, God will grant them repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That's the promise of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for this story. Many of us have read it before. And it is gripping in its many, many individual details. You've anticipated our own modern skepticism. Indeed, the skepticism of every age, by setting it out for us that this is the real world. This is real fear, real doubt, real hopelessness and despair. And into that situation, you showed yourself to be gloriously alive in accordance with the teaching of the Scriptures. I don't know what it would take, Lord, for each one of us here this morning, individually, personally, to have this resurrection reality become the most compelling thing that we know. We define ourselves by our families. We define ourselves by our jobs. We define ourselves by our political parties, our convictions. But Lord, if we were to define ourselves by resurrection life, the resurrection of Jesus and then the hope of our own, what different kinds of people, what different agendas we would set for our lives, how our obedience to you would not be a matter of checking the box, but rather the power of that resurrection life manifesting itself in our ordinary, fleshly, day-by-day experience in this world. Lord, will you pour out your Spirit upon us as a congregation that we might rejoice in this truth, but not a truth that's long ago and far away, but one that compels us day by day to think and to live for the glory and praise of your name. Amen.